Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Week in and week out here at GCA, we record the teaching from Sunday morning and Wednesday night so that we can broadcast it over our website, so that folk who can't make it all the way to Smyrna can still hopefully enjoy and learn from the teaching we're doing. Unfortunately, recording is not a perfect science. And so this morning, I delved into a subject that I knew was going to be a little controversial. I knew it was going to be a little emotional for some folk. I was talking about biblical marriage. Unfortunately, my microphone, the one that I pinned to the front of me, wasn't turned on. The good news is the other microphone in the room was turned on, but it sits behind me, so it's pointing toward the congregation so we can pick up some of the comments and questions that people pose during the midst of a sermon. So because this particular material is stuff that I don't often have an opportunity to address, I didn't want to lose the material completely. So with a lot of noise reduction and sound compression, I brought up the back microphone so that at least you can hear what we said this morning. However, what you will notice is there's a lot of background noise, like when the sirens go by, or when people talk in the congregation, they're louder and clearer than I am, or when someone talks or rustles paper, because, like I said, the microphone we're working from is pointed toward the congregation and is behind me. But I think it's listenable enough to convey the information, and we're going to pick up on this same topic next week. So just wanted to explain why the audio is going to sound different this week, but I hope you enjoy the message anyway. So let's join the message. I got a lot of birthday cards and well wishes and e-cards and stuff over the weekend. So thank you to everybody here in this body and out there in the internet listening audience that sent cards and well wishes. I appreciate it very much. Yes, it is true. I am now officially 52. And I am now proving my own theory. My theory of life is you're born, and then while you're young, you have a lot of energy, and then somewhere around your 30s, you get really tired, you never recover from that, and you die. That right?
Amen.
You ask most people in their 50s, what do you want? And they go, I would, a nap. A good night's sleep, I'm up for. So thank you very much for all the well wishes. I appreciate it very much. The ratio of women to men this morning is about 3-1. I just did a quick mathematic computation in my head, which is going to make it even more treacherous for me to approach the topic I'll be approaching this morning. But because I teach verse by verse through books of the Bible, it's unavoidable when we hit certain passages. I'm going stretch. I can stretch last week's message one more week if I have to. But that's okay. You know, the males in the room will back me up. But...
Wow.
Now, let's lay out some ground rules here, because we're going to be talking about family relationships and marriage this morning. So let's lay out some basic ground rules to start with. First off, there is a brand new Q&A on this very topic that I sent to Jeff just before he left town to celebrate my birthday in Florida, but I'm not bitter. And the reason that I decided to go ahead and develop it out into a full Q&A is that this is one of the topics that I hear about most often. People write to me very, very frequently to say, yeah, but what about my marriage? Marriage is a very big issue, a very big topic in the church world today. We have to address it biblically like I do everything else. So let's lay out a couple ground rules. To begin with, there's no sides being taken here. I'm a male, so I joke about females. But the truth of the matter is, if you just look at the amount of content Paul and Peter are going to construct when talking about marriage that we're going to look at this morning, the majority of the commands are to the men.
And so really, the weight falls on the men's shoulders. While at the same time, certainly the women have their responsibilities. The reason I think so many marriages are failing these days is because so many people are going into marriages with a false ideal of what they think marriage is. The church has been very, very lax in properly teaching young people what marriage is before they get into it. I'm not picking on women, I'm just going to use women as an example here. I'm going to say that a lot this morning. But women do grow up with a sort of princess mentality because their dads love them and treat them like princesses. I'm guilty of that. I mean, my son's like, oh, rough and tumble, get out there, move, do the thing, knock down things. He's a boy, boys will be boys. But my daughter, I'm more like, you know, some guy looks at her, I'm like, hey, be careful, you're not good enough for her, you know, that's my princess. Unfortunately, then, she kind of grows up with this mentality of someday Prince Charming is going to show up. And in all of those fairy tales, it's always a damsel in distress. She's either in a tower, or she's got an evil spell on her, or she's sleeping, or she's stuck with some dwarves, or, you know, there's always something. Where then the prince comes along, and simply by virtue of being himself, he shows up, he gives her a kiss, and how do all of those stories end?
Happily ever
after. Happily ever after. Once you find your prince, it's all happily ever after. And we grow up teaching, particularly our girls, those stories. And so the girls grow up with this notion, someday my prince will come. They even sing about it. Someday there's going to be a prince, and he's going to ride in on a white horse, and he's going to sweep me away from the evil castle of my parents' house. And he's going to take me away to a place of Shangri-La where we're going to live happily forever. And then the first time Prince Charming decides to cut his toenails in the living room, or leave hair on the soap, or not put the toilet seat down, or leave his toothbrush not in the glass where you specifically told him to leave it. The first time you walk into the living room and Prince Charming has left his jeans draped over the back of your favorite chair, well, this is not happily ever after. And so we must do something. And what is it you want to do? Fix him. Let's correct him. There's a joke that goes, when two people get married, they vow, and the Bible says, that the two become one. And they spend the next 10 years arguing over which one. Because they both want their mate to become more like themselves so that they can make themselves happier. And the truth of the matter is, just get used to this, they're not going to change because there are certain realities that are hardwired into men and women. I talk to a lot of people about their marriages, and the chief complaint from most men is, she's not like a man. And the chief complaint from most women is, he's not like a woman. Now, they don't put it in those exact words, but it comes down to that. I'll give you a perfect example. All the women are going to relate to this one. Perfect example is, women get together with their girlfriends, and the way that they bond is that they talk, and they tell each other great detailed stories about what's going on in their life. And the other one listens because the other one is empathetic. So there's a lot of empathizing going on. There's a lot of caring about each other's details and each other's stories. Then they go home and they try to tell the same story in the same way, in the same detail to their husband. Will he listen?
No.
Will he empathize?
No.
Can you make him?
No.
No, why? Because he's a man. See, that's wrong. You said because he doesn't care. It's not that he doesn't care. It's that men are all about fixing things. It's all about bottom line. They just want to know which part includes them, what you want from them, and how they fix it. Right?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay, now, the odd part is everybody in the room smiling and laughing and saying, yes, that's true. We all know it's true, and yet, the men will get discouraged and frustrated with the woman for telling them the detailed story and not cutting to the chase and not getting to the point that includes me and what I fix. And she'll get mad at him for not caring about her story, as Elizabeth just said, he doesn't care. Get mad at him for not listening to the story and empathizing. She'll say, why can't you be more like my girlfriends? They care. And he'll say, why can't you be more like my male friends? They just tell me what I need to know. They're both mad at each other for not being what they're not. The men are mad at the woman for not being more like a man. Or the woman is mad at the man for not being more like a woman. And the simple reality is, these are hardwired characteristics. You cannot change those characteristics. You understand that? And this is what I hear most frequently. I can tell you now, 99% of the complaints I get from people who will call me or email me and talk about their marriage, it's always the other person's fault. Let me tell you what my wife does. Let me tell you about my wife. Let me tell you my wife's problem. Let me tell you what my husband's doing. My husband is starting to care, and let me tell you why. Well, as we got to last week, we're going to start laying out some basic principles here. Last week, we got to within the body, within the church, within human relations, sacrificial love is the key to all relationships. This is another place where I think the fairy tale books that we grow up with and the romanticized ideas of love get in our way. Because sacrificial love, which is what we're commanded to do among Christians, in our families, in our marriage, is very different than romantic love. And romantic love starts a relationship. But get used to this. Romance fades. Is there anybody here that wants to testify? Yeah. It starts romantic. It starts, I love looking at you. I can't breathe without you. I need to be close to you all the time. And then it reaches the point where it goes from, I can't stand to be away from you, to, can you please go somewhere because you're proud of me? And I need some alone time. And you've got to go somewhere. And, well, why? Why does that change happen? It happens to everybody. Everybody's smiling and laughing with me because we all know it's true. That happens because romantic love ebbs and flows. You're going to go through periods where you just really love and adore your mate. And you're going to go through periods where they're just making you crazy. But you're never commanded in the Bible to romantically love them. You're commanded in the Bible to sacrificially love them. And the command is to you personally and individually, not to your mate. This is the next place where people get hung up all the time. They justify their own behavior on the basis of what their mate is doing. The commands you're about to see are directed to you personally. You are to be sacrificial. You are to do your half of the equation. Peter is even going to go so far as to say, if you are married to an unbeliever, because in the first century church, everybody was unbelievers to start with. Christ comes along, and Peter, writing to Jewish believers, some of them were going to be married to unbelievers, where a wife had converted or a husband had converted, but the other mate hadn't. And so Peter is going to say, even among you women who are married to unbelievers, nevertheless, it is your responsibility to continue to live the Christian life, and maybe you'll convert him by your quiet, dignified life, by the very fact that you live Christian. And so folks who say, well, I'm like this, but it's my mate's fault, that doesn't fly either. Even the Bible has said, when it comes to you and your Christian life and relationship, it's all you, it's your responsibility, it's your sacrifice, and you can't blame your mate for the way you are any more than you can blame me for the way you are, or any more than Sam can blame Carol for the way Sam is. Because these are all human relationships within the body of Christ, and you are responsible to be the best Christian you can be, and you have no right to blame your mate. Okay, another ground rule. Paul and Peter are going to lay out directives, dare I say, commands. I have always operated under the assumption that when the Bible lays out a command or a directive, it's because this is not what we do naturally. Otherwise, no need for the command. Why are there commands like, thou shalt not kill, in the Ten Commandments? Well, it's because
people want to kill.
Wow, Mike was right on that one. Yeah, so of course, you don't have to do things like command people to eat once in a while. They're going to. That's natural. They're going to do it. That's their proclivity. And so commands are always because it's not our natural way of behaving. Now, once you get that in your mind, it's much easier to understand the directives that are coming, that are going to include things like, wives, obey your husbands. And wives go, well, I don't like that command, because I don't want to obey my husband. And because I don't want to, I'm not going to. Well, it's precisely because you don't want to that the command is in there. It doesn't come natural to you. Men and I were watching Ask the Pastor the other day on TV.
Oh, dear.
Which we now call Confuse the Congregation. And it's on 5 days a week, a panel of five or six pastors. People call in and writing questions. And the pastors are all from the sort of Assembly of God background. And so Megan asked me once, she said, would you ever go on that show? And I said, no, I'd spend this whole hour arguing with the other five guys on the panel. Mm-hmm. So there'd be no point to that. So we were watching Ask the Pastor, and very frequently now, they will have a woman pastor on the panel. So the other day, they had a woman pastor on the panel, and somebody called in and said, well, what about Paul writing to the church and saying, I will not have a woman teach or usurp authority over a man? What about that? And they all went after the same solution to that apparent problem or conundrum. They all said, well, that was written to a time and a society and a social structure that was different than ours. Or they said, well, those commands, when they show up in the Corinthian letters, are actually having to do with Corinth at that time, where they had a problem with women who were priestesses from other church who would come in and interrupt the church service. And so it was important for Paul to say, let your women be silent in the church. If they have any questions, have them ask their husband at home, and I won't have a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man. And they said that was a societal thing from 2,000 years ago. But things have changed. Society has changed. And then, of course, they go for the really bizarre response. The woman offered this one. She said, well, I just feel like if God hadn't wanted me to preach, he wouldn't have put the desire and the ability in me. Mm-hmm. And so, therefore, since I have the desire and the ability, God called me to this, which implies that God works in direct opposition to his own word, where he can lay out universal facts for his church and then say, but you as an individual, it doesn't mean you, it doesn't count for you, because I've put the desire in you. Now what that tells me is, this is again another example of people justifying themselves on the basis of their feelings. Well, I feel like I'm called, and so I'm not going to let what the word says dictate my behavior. Rather, my behavior is going to be dictated by my feelings, my impressions, what I think. You can't operate in the Christian frame that way. You have to let the Bible say what it says and then adjust your thinking, adapt your thinking to what the Bible actually says about your position within the structure. In this case, it was about women preaching. Within marriage, there are actually positional statements made that the man is the head of the marriage, that the woman is to be subject to her husband. And whenever people come to me and say, oh, my marriage is in such trouble, it's almost always because the husband has either not lived up to and fulfilled his obligations as the head of the Christian household, or the wife has decided she's going to be in charge. She's going to rule the house, and you know, she'll tell him what to do. And so, of course, that creates not only biblical problems, it creates psychological and emotional problems. And maybe we'll get into some of that this morning, too. Now, where the women preaching thing is concerned, and this is what made me so frustrated with the program Confuse the Congregation, is that they never cited Paul's rationale and reason for the woman being in subjection in the church and not teaching and not usurping authority over the man. His rationale for it was from the Garden of Eden, and said because Eve was deceived first and then deceived her husband, for that reason she was then going to not be allowed to teach within the church and usurp authority over a man, which is perfectly in keeping with what God said at the Garden of Eden when he handed out the curses. One of the curses put on the woman for her behavior was that she was always going to be subject to her husband. He was going to have the rule over her. Now, did God change her nature and character in such a way that she would like that paradigm and enjoy it? No! It's part of the curse. It's part of God saying, okay, now because the woman was deceived by the devil and then took the fruit to her husband and encouraged him also to rebel with her, for that reason, from this point forward, she is then going to be subject to her own husband. Now, Paul cited an example from roughly 4,000 years previous to him writing to the church. So in the last 2,000 years, can we say that society changed so dramatically? that rules that Paul wrote to the church 2,000 years ago no longer count for the modern church? No, of course not, because the rules weren't based on Corinth, or the society, or the pagan women, or the priestesses from other. That was not Paul's rationale. Paul's rationale was, this goes back to Eve. And so until you can change Eve and the fall, you've yet to negate those rules. Those rules exist. Now, men, you equally have responsibility on your head as a result of Adam's participation in the garden, including that you're going to work with the sweat of your brow. We have to get out there and work and work and work. We have to work off the sweat of our brow, and we're always going to have that pressure on us to provide for our family, and it's our responsibility to provide for our family and for our kids. And Paul goes so far as to say that a man who doesn't do that is worse than an unbeliever. And so within the church, there is structure. If the church negates the natural structure, the God-ordained structure, the church comes apart. If the marriage negates or undermines the God-ordained structure, the marriage comes apart. Happens every time. It's universally true. It always works. So let's get into the text here then. We are in Colossians 3. Now there are going to be particular texts that speak to women, and I don't want to hear the men amening them. There are going to be particular texts that speak to the men.
Preach.
I don't want to hear the women. For instance, verse 18 of chapter 3 says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." Is anybody confused by the words on the page? Can you find anywhere in the text where it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, provided according to your assessment of him, he's living up to the standard that you have determined appropriate for your particular husband"? No, doesn't say that, does it? No, instead, that's why I set out that early rule, when it's speaking to wives, it's speaking to you wives. And your responsibility is your responsibility, regardless of how many ways you would like to blame your husband for your behavior. Your behavior is your behavior. This is true of our Christian dynamic. We understand that when we stand before God, we're going to be judged on the basis of us individually. I don't get to claim Tom's righteousness when I stand in front of God. I don't get to say, well, I did some good things, but Tom did some too, and I'd like to claim some of Tom's goodness to add to my goodness in the hope that you'll be a little kinder to me. Instead, it's a completely one-on-one, you and God. He either saves or rejects you. And this is the same within the marriage. Your relationship and responsibility is your relationship or responsibility, and you don't get to claim your mate as the reason you didn't follow through with your responsibility. You got that? But now, husbands. Okay, women, gear up. Here you go. This is your chance. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Isn't that incredible for Paul to write that? Why would Paul command husbands not to become embittered against their wives?
Because our natural tendency is to get frustrated.
Go ahead, use the word embittered. Yeah. It is our natural tendency to become embittered against our wives. Because women, the same way you grew up with the fairy tale and Prince Charming and Happily Ever After, we men grew up with this concept of the idealized woman. I grew up with a mom that became my idealized woman in many ways. Because my dad worked outside the home, and mom cooked, and mom cleaned, and every day when dad got home at 5 o'clock, well, at 4:30, mom would have dinner cooking, and she'd run upstairs, she'd do her hair, she'd put on her makeup, she'd put on her best dress, and she'd meet him at the door with a kiss. And I went, well, that's the way a wife's supposed to work, right there. And so could anybody live up to that? No, I created such an idealized standard that, of course, I'm going to end up being disappointed if my mate, this is embarrassing to say because she's sitting here.
It's okay.
But it's going to be difficult then for her to live up to my impossible standard because I have idealized a woman who doesn't exist. All men do that. Women, get used to that fact. All men idealize a perfect woman in their head. And so eventually they become embittered toward you. So Paul has to command men, sacrificially love your wife, and do not become embittered toward her, because you're going to. You don't think so when you start. You think, oh, I just love her. I can't be away from her. I would crawl through broken glass just to kiss her toenails. I just love this woman. That was pretty extreme, huh? I'm trying to express, you know, this complete adoration. When men fall, they fall hard. They're, oh, I gotta have this woman. And somehow in the course of time, we start racking up the, well, she's not like this, though. Well, she didn't do that. Well, she failed me here. Oh, she's not. Mm-hmm. She didn't manage to be Mother Teresa and, you know, Florence Nightingale and the perfect lover all in one day. And therefore, she didn't live up to my standard. And when she's just not everything I expected her to be. And so we become embittered. That's the way men are. Let's admit it. And I've watched it, and I've watched it, and I've watched it. I have married couples that I have counseled, you know, you're too young, you haven't lived enough, you don't know, it's going to be hard. And they said, oh, no, our love is going to carry us through. We just love each other. We never had a fight. We never argue about anything, and our love is going to carry us through. And they were divorced 4 years later. Something like that. Because they became so angry, so embittered with each other. And it happened like that. Because they weren't watching all the telltale signs. And they weren't each doing their part, taking on their responsibility. You had your hand up.
I was going to say that along with that, I think this all kind of works together. It's sometimes one very messy dynamic.
Yeah.
Is that as the wives perhaps are struggling with and very imperfectly being subject to their husbands, the husbands can get embittered over that. Mm-hmm. And I think it ties in directly with what you're saying. And also, as the husbands are trying to fulfill their role as the head and the leader in the home, and they do that very imperfectly, as contradictory as this might sound, they can get embittered against their wife because they're struggling at their job. They, you know, it's that blame-shifting kind of tendency we have. You know, I'm not being a good leader. You're not really submitting to me as well, perhaps because of that. But yet, anyway, we still become embittered against someone, however unfairly that might be.
Yeah. So what's the answer to that problem?
It's not the ship, it's the crew.
Nice. Mike said it's not the ship, it's the crew.
Well, it's to focus on what he's saying here. Love your wives,
exactly.
Which means go beyond that anyway.
Sacrifice for them anyway.
Yeah.
The answer to all of this, we're going to talk about a lot of this morning, just as blatantly and honestly as we can, and lay it all out at once. But the answer to all of it is what he's already been talking about just prior to getting into husbands and wives. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. It's all about if you remember who you are. Remember, I've been talking for weeks now about indicative imperative. Who are you? You are the elect of God. You are the chosen of God. You are the Christians. You are the redeemed. You have the Spirit of God inside you. Therefore, if he was willing to sacrifice so greatly to save you, how much should you be willing to sacrifice to save your marriage? How much should you be willing to let go of for the good of the other person? It's so common to see people within a church body give and laugh and hug and thank other people in the body, and then turn right around and be vicious to their mate. And it's the exact opposite of how it ought to be. After all, they're the one that you actually said in a public ceremony in front of friends and family and God, you said, I promise to love and honor and cherish you. Sickness, health, better, worse, richer, poorer, which by the way covers everything. And I promise I'm going to do this until death is the reason we part. And yet that becomes the one that you treat the worst. And so, oh, I'm sorry, Ed.
I was just going to say, Jim, just like in the Garden of Eden, you know, Satan's always there every single day.
Absolutely.
Just waiting, and hates happy marriages, because happy marriages mean they are scriptural.
Yep.
And I found that if you go to scripture every day, you avoid these problems. Yep. If you don't, kind of,
it wanders away,
yeah,
doesn't
it?
It's the same way that I tell people, you know, if you stop going to church for a little while, don't make it for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, that fourth week it's really hard to get back to church because now you're out of it, you're out of the rhythm, you don't care as much. Then you start saying, well, everybody doesn't, nobody expects me there anymore, so I'm not there anyway. And then it becomes part of your life. Then it becomes, I'm away from the scripture. I'm not hearing the preaching. I'm not having my mind washed with the word regularly. You become more worldly. You wander further and further away. It's just like you said, within your marriage, if you don't exercise these principles on a daily, regular, hourly basis, what you do is wander further and further away from the Christian marriage paradigm, and you become more bitter or more angry or more difficult. It just keeps growing, like Rick said. Okay, so Rick brought up a point, so let's talk about this for a moment. Psychologically, this is just a fact. I'm going to repeat some facts for you this morning that come out of the whole industry that is male-female relationships and marriage counseling. This is a multi-billion dollar industry in the world right now. Why is it such a huge money-making industry? Because most people have no idea how to be married. And so you can sell them books like Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. And you can send them all these concepts. You can send church people away to marriage retreats where you give them principles and ideals on how to have a better marriage. If you understand a few basic things about your mate, hardwired things about your mate, it's going to help a lot. And if you stop trying to make them you, because they're never going to be you, if you accept them and let them be themselves and learn to love them for who they are, you're going to actually solve a lot of your difficulties and make a happier life for yourself. It is a reality that all of us want something from our marriage. And so both of us will go into it wanting what we want out of the marriage. And you can concentrate so hard on what you want from the marriage that you completely neglect what the other person wants from the marriage. The great irony being, if you'll give the other person what they want from the marriage, they're much more likely to give you back what you want from your marriage. So if you both sacrificially cooperate in getting the other person what they want, you both end up getting what you want. But at some point in the vast majority of marriages, it becomes a competition. And then it becomes, I want what I want, and you want what you want, and I'm going to get what I want, doggone it, and you're going to get what you want, doggone it, and if you don't give me what I want, I'm going to blame you for not giving me what I want, and I'm going to work harder to get what I want, even if I have to go through you to get it. And then it becomes this big, ugly competition, and then you get to go talk to lawyers, and then your marriage is over. A marriage lasts when both people get what they want from their mate because both sides of the equation feel fulfilled. So if you'll work harder to fulfill what your mate needs, you will get back more of what you need. Okay, so what do we each need? Men get the vast majority of their sense of well-being. Rick just mentioned this. We get most of our well-being, it's a psychological fact, from our ability to work and produce. We get our sense of well-being from our ability to work, provide, and take care of things and fix stuff. Men get their sense of well-being from that. Now, if women know that, then they can go compliment their husband for doing that. Look at how you've provided for us again. You brought home another paycheck. You continue to do well. You excel at your work. You're very good at your work. Try it. Women, do that to your husband and watch his chest puff up. Watch his head get a little bit higher. He'll lift his chin and he'll walk around kind of going, I'm a man. I spell M-A. I'm a man. They'll get that sense of well-being. I provided for you. Women get their sense of well-being primarily from their husband. And they need back from him the constant reassurance that they're okay in his eyes. And so they'll say things to him like, you never say you love me. And he'll say, I constantly tell you I love you. Because here's another principle you gotta get used to. Men deal with facts, women deal with feelings. And in a woman's world, her feelings trump men's facts. In a man's world, his facts trump your feelings. So let's talk about the you never say you love me conversation, because that's a good one. You never say you love me. He will then say, I do tell you I love you. In fact, last Wednesday at 4 o'clock when we were out to dinner, I told you I loved you. Facts. He's got facts. He's got facts. He can knock them out. My facts are this. Then he will also, because he gets a sense of well-being from his ability to provide, he'll start listing his credits. What do you mean I don't say I love you? Every time I bring home my paycheck, I'm saying I love you. Every time I fix the stereo or the car, I'm saying I love you. Every time I don't go to happy hour or any other woman and I come home to you, I'm saying I love you. Right? He's doing his facts. He's doing his credits. She will respond, women.
I don't feel it.
I don't feel it. I don't feel like you say you love me. Now, her feelings just trumped his facts. So what will he say? He'll argue his facts. He'll go back to his facts. No, I don't care what you feel. The simple fact is, I tell you all the time that I love you. Now, has either side in that conversation gotten what they want out of it?
No.
No. Do they both feel right in their own eyes? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. They both feel completely justified in their own eyes. And because the man is arguing like a man and the woman is arguing like a woman, and because the man has yet to understand that she's arguing like a woman, and the woman has yet to understand that he's arguing like a man, because the man has failed to legitimize her feelings, which is what she most needs, and because the woman has failed to legitimize his facts, or what he most needs, they will stand there and argue until they storm off to separate rooms and people slam doors. And they're both right from their own point of view. What they're not is right from the other person's point of view because they didn't take the time to understand the other person's point of view. You're not going to change your husband. He's going to be a man. He's going to talk like a man. He's going to argue like a man. He's going to work like a man. He's going to want to be gratified as a man. That's what he wants. That's what he needs. She's not going to change. She's hardwired that way. She's going to argue from her feelings. The facts don't matter. Her feelings matter. She wants empathy. She wants to be heard. And she wants you to legitimize that this is the way she feels. Now, sacrifice would do for the other what the other wants. Human nature and flesh will stand there, dig in your heels, and say, I will not give you what you want until you agree that I'm right. And then doors slam. Let me show you something over in 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter digs into this very concept, this very subject. And starting at verse 1, jumps right in with something that the women's lib movement will just reject soundly and completely. He starts in chapter 3 saying, in this same way. Well, see, you can't say in this same way and start there. Let's start at verse 21. Christ is your example. You've been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, he left you an example for you to follow in his steps. This is the largest context. Okay, is it going to take some sacrifice on your part for your relationships to work? Yes, absolutely. What is your example? Christ is your example. Christ suffered sacrificially in order to establish his relationship with you. So then how should you establish your relationship with other people, particularly your mate? Well, you do it the way you've been called. You've been called to this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in your steps. Again, the most common complaint I hear from people about their marriage is, I'm suffering in this marriage. The struggle is really difficult, and so I want to quit because I'm suffering. Peter's example is, if Christ had quit because of the suffering, you'd never be able to stand in front of God. He suffered for you. Suffering is not an excuse. I heard a preacher many, many years ago say that he was counseling a marriage couple, a couple that was arguing in their marriage. And he said, well, you know, you're commanded in the Bible, husbands, you're commanded to love your wife. And he said, well, you know, she doesn't act like a wife, and I'm not happy with her anymore. And in fact, she's not even like a wife anymore. She's become like an enemy. And the pastor said, well, the Bible also says love your enemies. You're stuck. Either way, she's yours. Yes, sir. Were you testifying, or did you have something to say?
A little bit of both, really. In some of the passages, like Ephesians 5, where husbands are commanded to love the wife like Christ loved the church.
Yes, we're going there, too.
I've read, you know, that it's pointed out that in Christ's love, he his love was defined by what he was willing to give to meet our highest need. But that was just one side of it. The other side is what you're talking about, what he was also willing to suffer in order to accomplish that. And, you know, I've heard men who talk about how much they're willing to give and sacrifice and do to meet certain needs of their wives and their families. But on the other side of that, when it comes to the suffering element, how many times have you heard a man say, well, I'm just not going to put up with that?
Right.
And they use that as justification somehow to discontinue what they're supposed to be doing as the leader and the
Because we're fleshly and Adamic and fallen, then we're always going to let our flesh get in the way of the
But what we're doing when we do that is missing the other half of love.
Right.
Because love is measured not only by what you're willing to give, but what you're willing to endure and suffer.
Mm-hmm. Right. So he says, starting in verse 22, following his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Isn't that interesting? Christ is our example. And while being reviled, spit on, had his beard plucked out, beaten, castigated publicly, one of the things that Isaiah predicted about Christ was that he was not going to speak. He was not going to answer back. Like a sheep led to his slaughter says nothing, that Jesus was going to be dumb before those that were going to accuse him and kill him. So Peter takes that as an example and says, look, Christ was reviled constantly, and he did not respond in kind. He did not revile back. And like Rick just said, people will justify their behavior on, well, I can't put up with that anymore. You don't know what she said to me. Right, did she revile you? Yes. Well, if you're following the Christian example, you're not supposed to revile back. Well, I let her have it. You're not supposed to let her have it. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Isn't that interesting language? Isn't that the way that most marriages completely devolve when it reaches the point of threats? Threats on the basis of, well, you did this to me, and just watch what I do to you. But he kept entrusting himself to God, who judges righteously. There's the answer. Kept going back to understanding that God knows what you're enduring, God knows what you're suffering, and that God is going to judge righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. There's that same principle again then. If you're dead in your flesh, if you're dead with Christ, then why does your flesh keep rising up and demanding your rights? You have no rights, you're dead. You're supposed to be the example of Christ on this planet, and that certainly ought to be exemplified in your relationship with other people. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So Peter said, you wives, even if your argument is, yes, but my husband's not Christian, yes, but my husband's disobedient to the word, Peter did not say, well, then flee him. Give up on him. He's clearly not Christian. Instead, he said, your obedience without a word is going to be an example to the unbeliever of what Christianity really is.
And that without a word ties directly into what he said previously of not reviling in return.
Christ didn't revile in return.
Yeah.
If any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So then is the behavior of the wives dependent on the attitude or activity of the husband? No, according to this, the behavior of the wife is dependent on the behavior of the wife, her looking to God and understanding that Christ is her Savior, was also obedient and suffered. So then verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, that's the way that they are going to be converted. They're going to say, what is it about this woman that she continues to be obedient? She continues to be the good wife. Why does she do this? Because she's a Christian. That's going to win him to the ideal of what Christianity is. And then he says, and don't let your adornment be merely external, like braiding your hair or wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. This is very, very interesting because it gets into the psychology of male thinking. Males think with their eyes. Did I put that right? Men make very snap judgments about women with their eyes. They look at women and think, yes, no. It's very straightforward. It's very, yeah, Elizabeth is agreeing.
Yeah.
It's not even complicated. It's an on-off switch.
There's maybe in there every once in a while, too.
Well, yeah, there's the maybes. Mike says maybe is yes. Yeah, and so women, knowing that, go through a great deal of exercise to make sure that they look attractive to men. Women stand in front of the mirror before they leave and go, yes, I look good now, I'm going to go out into public and I will be attractive to men. Now, Peter knows that and is saying, don't let that be the only form of attraction you're putting out there. Rather, don't let your adornment be merely external, braiding your hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God.
I'm notice, sad that I'm not worth a nickel.
Yeah, define a quiet spirit, you know? We need some help there.
Well, and this is what he was just talking about, where he said, without a word, you know, rather than reviling, rather than being argumentative, rather than pushing them away, that your gentle, quiet spirit, the obedient spirit, the cooperative spirit, is going to win him and make you attractive in ways that gold and dresses and hair can't do.
It's the example of Christ.
Yes. How many men here have seen absolutely knocked down attractive women where you just go, oh, that's an attractive woman. And then she opens her mouth and she goes from a yes to a no, real quick. Okay, Tom Sackett. I'm giving you clues here, ladies. Listen up, I'm telling you. You can be really attractive on the outside and wreck it all with your mouth, or with your attitude, or with the way you carry yourself, your composure. But a woman who is, oh, this is awful. I'm going to use Mike's language now. This is awful. But I'm going to say it because it makes the point. A woman can very quickly go from a maybe to a definite with her attitude. And the men are going, yeah, yeah, yeah. Because a cooperative, a quiet spirit, a kindness, a nurturing, a gentleness, that's all the stuff we men love. See, what you women need to understand is that men are fools for femininity. Right? Any men here want to disagree? Femininity, we're all about that. We're like, oh yeah, oh yeah. The tough girl, the tough bra, the I do things my way, get out of my mouth, punch you in the nose. We're like, no, I don't think so. Peter knows that, and he says, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, and that is precious, not only attractive to men, but precious in the sight of God. This is all about being a Christian, God-fearing person. And so it becomes a directive for women. For in this way, in former times, this is also interesting because now Peter's going to reach back 2,000 years. The argument I was talking about on Confuse the Congregation TV program, where they said, well, it's different now than it was 2,000 years ago. Peter's now going to grab the example of Abraham and Sarah from 2,000 years before his time, and he's not going to say, well, times have changed, society's changed. No, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, these principles are universally true. He says, in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, that's the key, the women who are hoping in God, they used to adorn themselves that way. And this helps to clarify what you just asked, Elizabeth. They adorn themselves this way, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, small l, just saying, I'm submissive, you're the head of the household. And you have become the children of Sarah if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Now there's controversy about what that last phrase means, without being frightened by any fear. I have a personal feeling about it, that is a transitional statement, because Peter is now about to talk about husbands' responsibilities. And one of the responsibilities of the husbands is that they not put their wives in a position where they're fearful. And so if you have this cooperative marriage, where both sides are getting what they want out of the marriage, then the women are able to be quiet and submissive, rather than feeling that they have to do it because they're so afraid, that they're fearful of their husband, that they're afraid they have to submit or suffer some kind of consequence. Because after he has said that, he turns right to the husbands, and now men, here's our responsibility. You husbands, likewise. The likewise means, remember that the principle that I based everything I said to women on was be Christ-like. Suffer because Christ suffered. You are an example before the world of Christianity. Therefore, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That is the chief place where the vast majority of men get it wrong. The directive is understand your wife. That means understand what she's like, understand how she's thinking, understand how she's feeling, understand why she does things the way she does. And this is what most men just don't do because they're busy. They're working. They're getting their sense of well-being out of producing. They're going out of the house every day and, you know, beating up a bear and dragging it back to the cave. And when they've done that, they can go there, boom, man. And they're not taking the time to understand their wife. And Peter is very clear about it. Remember, by the way, that Peter is one of the apostles who we know for certain was married. Because we know that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. So Peter's speaking from experience here and from the gift of the Holy Spirit inspiring him to explain how these relationships work. You've got to take the time then to understand women. If you don't understand women, you might as well walk over here and just beat your head against that wall, because that's what the rest of your life is going to be like. There are certain things that she's going to do. She's going to do. For instance, she's going to talk. Now, that's not a criticism. Women bond by talking. There was a study done last year that I thought was fascinating, and of course it showed up online everywhere. And in these very fast news cycles we have, this stuff kind of comes and goes very quickly. But they did studies on men and women where they were doing brain scans, and men were talking, and they did brain scans, and they found that when men talk, the logical side of their brain lights up. Is that the left side? Because when men talk, they're conveying information. When men talk, it's facts and information. That's why they talk. If they have no information, they usually don't talk. If they have nothing to pass on, they don't talk. Women, when they spoke, both halves of their brain lit up, and the emotional pleasure centers of their brain lit up, because women get emotional pleasure from speaking. Because it's a way that they connect. It's an emotional thing. It's a way that they are connecting with the people they love, whether that's a child, whether it's a friend, whether it's another woman, whether it's a husband. So when they're talking to you, men, they're trying to connect with you. They're trying to tell you that they care. They're trying to share their life with you, and it's a pleasurable thing for them. So what do the men do while they're in the middle of their pleasurable talking? Chop them down. Why do you talk so much? Can you cut to the chase?
Are we done yet?
Which part of this involves me? Just tell me what you need me to fix. I can't believe she's talking again. When men get together, what do they talk about with their women? Or what do they talk about with other men about their women? They say, talking. The talking. I can't take the talking anymore. Will she ever stop talking? She's just talking, constantly talking. Okay, that's a perfect demonstration that you have not done what Peter said here, because you don't understand your wife. You're criticizing her for being exactly what she is. I know what you're saying over there, and all I did was see your lips move, and I know.
I said, he doesn't understand us.
Exactly. I've heard Shane say it before.
I know.
And so this is just a reality that men, I think if you understand that when they're talking to you, it's an attempt to connect with you emotionally. It's a time of sharing their life, their feelings, their thoughts with you. It's an empathetic moment. This is a great opportunity, men, to become what they want you to be. It is a great opportunity for you to become Prince Charming to them. It's a great opportunity for you to stand there, listen, and say these magic words. Every man in the room who deals with a wife, a woman, a girlfriend, a daughter, learn these words, okay? Women, shut your ears for a moment. Oh, you're going to write it down?
It's not here today.
Women, shut your ears, because these are the magic words. Look her in the eye and say, I understand. Why are the women all laughing? Because they know it's true. They know it's true. They know they love it. They know they love to hear it. They know that
we also know that you don't understand.
It's also
I still
a
like to hear it, but you're not I hear that you're a very nice liar.
But you're a very nice liar, and that works on an emotional level.
Yes.
Exactly.
You're trying.
You're trying. We get points for trying, too,
yes,
don't we?
Do.
I'm telling you it works.
You can actually be focusing your eyes on them when you say that, as opposed to sort of just staring
right.
past
if
them.
You glaze over and they can see you thinking, what were the words Pastor Tim told me to say? That doesn't work. Except, as Laurel pointed out, you even get points for trying.
That's right.
You even get points for listening.
Could you say something from a woman's point of view? Just how very, very painful it is and how lonely it is when your man won't listen to you.
The point that Laurel is making is a very good, very legitimate point. So let's stress that point for a moment. She's saying, men, if you really do understand your wife, if you're following what Peter has said here, then one of the things that you have to understand is the damage you do when you don't listen to her. When she's trying to tell you something that's important to her, and you say something belittling to her, like, can we cut to the chase? Will this be over soon? I gotta be somewhere. If she's telling you something important, and the phone rings, and you stay on the phone for 20 minutes, well, she has to sit there and cool her heels because the phone call is more important than her. The point Laurel's making is that makes you lonely, it's destructive, it's painful, it's harmful, and your marriage is not going to get better as a result. And then later you're going to get mad at her because she's not fulfilling your needs. What's your problem? What is wrong with you now? How come you can't love me now? Well, you didn't listen, you didn't pay attention, and you hurt her in indescribable ways. Because you didn't take the time to do what Peter said. Take the time to get to know, gain the knowledge of what you're dealing with, and then you end up getting back what it is you want. Because as she also demonstrated, when you try, you get points for trying. And that's all us men are trying to get. We're just trying to rack up points. We're just trying to rack up enough good points that when we come to you later and say, hi, we'd like you to love us now, that you would go, yes, I am in love with you. And we go, good, I feel good now. Yes?
As part of the woman's communicating also, we ask a lot of questions because we like details due back to that emotional thing.
Right.
And the questions are not in doubt of who we're asking the question to, it's because we need that more, that extra information.
Well, because you're verbal, and this again is just scientific, because you're verbal, you want verbalization. Now, having said that, I got to go to the male side for a moment. Because if you're saying, what I need from you is verbalization, and you're not getting it from your husband, you're either going to blame him for not verbalizing back, then everything gets worse, or you have to remember you're talking to a man. He doesn't verbalize. That's how he is. So you're blaming him for being how he is. You're blaming him for being a man. So you've got to be really careful and not say, well, it's his fault for not understanding why I'm doing this and I'm not getting back everything I need. You also have to be willing to understand him. He would rather live in a cave. If he could have a TV, a sofa, make it a lazy boy, TV, a sofa, and a cave, he's fine. And so you keep invading his cave. And you want to invade his cave with stories about people he doesn't know and things he doesn't care about. And then you want to question him about it, and he didn't want a quiz. He wanted to sit in his lazy boy. You understand what I'm saying? It really is a two-sided street. And it doesn't get solved by either side blaming the other side for not being more like you want them to be. It gets solved when you understand who you're dealing with and you validate them for who they are and what they're like, and then you're gracious and kind and patient with each other. Of course he's not going to be perfect. Of course she's not going to be perfect. If you expect perfection, you've come to the wrong place. But if you understand each other and give each other what the other one wants, you're going to get back what you want. Women, if you're more patient with your man, he's going to listen to you more. Mm-hmm. Men, if you listen to her more, she's going to give you your downtime. But if you stand there and insist on your downtime, and you stand there and insist that he listens to you, he's going to call you a nag, and you're going to call him an uncaring brute. And then it just gets ugly from there. Mm-hmm. Yes?
I was going to say, to me, the bears. Crucial part of it is for the husband and the wife to pray together.
Absolutely.
Then she can release her feelings to God, and he can understand her feelings from what she's releasing to God. and he can release his feelings and thoughts to God, and she can understand him better. And it's the clearer you pray from the bottom of your heart, then the better you'll understand each other.
Well, you're exactly right on the money. In fact, let's read the rest of this text we were just reading. Because verse 7 of 1 Peter 3 says, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel." I don't believe that's saying mentally or emotionally weaker, just it's a physical fact. "As with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and," look at this, "grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." It's a very interesting phrase because it's saying, recognize that you're not just dealing with a woman, you're dealing with a woman that God redeemed, that God saved. The Spirit of God is in her. She is precious in God's eyes. So how can you treat her like she's not precious in your eyes? And then why would you do that? So that your prayers are not hindered. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Because if you spend all your time arguing with your wife, a fellow heir of salvation, it's very difficult to go in front of God and think that God's going to hear everything you've got to say, that you're going to go put your list in front of God when you didn't have the patience to even listen to her. But you want God to listen to you. Or if all you do is fight all the time, fight with your wife, fight, fight, fight. It's like you just said, it's very hard to go pray. It's really hard for a husband and wife to pray together if they've spent all day fighting with each other. Then they feel very hypocritical trying to pray together because all they've done is argue. So you can actually, men, hinder your own prayer life by failing to live with your wife in an understanding way. So, wives, while there is plenty of responsibility for you women from the standpoint of being cooperative and obedient and having a quiet spirit and doing your part, there's plenty of responsibility on the man's side, that he be a good provider, that he understand who he's living with, that he understands the woman, and that he not hinder not only his prayers but the prayer of the marriage with his own attitude. So then, here's the summary. Verse 8 quite fortunately says, so to sum up, so that's very convenient. So to sum up, let all be, your relationship in the church, your relationship with other people, your relationship with your husbands and wives. So then let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Here's a key: not returning evil for evil, not returning insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Tom and I have known each other for years now. When have we known each other? About 25 years. And we've had a couple minor disagreements here and there. And we're very quick, because we're Christian brethren, and because of how much we like each other, we're very quick to resolve a difficulty. If we have a difficulty, I'm either on the phone to him or he's on the phone to me. It's all quick, doesn't it? It's like, wait, 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 what I meant was this, what I meant was that, we're fine, we're good, right? You're my brother, love you, bye. Fixed it, move on, because we're both fixers. And that is the way that Christian relationships are supposed to work. And yet, in your primary Christian relationship with your husband or wife, rather than resolve, forgive, let it go, move on, we will drag that stuff out for years. And bring it up stuff from, well, you know, in 1975, you did that thing where I, oh my gosh. How much trouble would any of us be in if God treated us that way? And yet we're supposed to be the representatives of Christ on earth. We're the Christian people with the Holy Spirit of God, and we're supposed to exemplify that in our relationships. If I have a disagreement with Pam, a minute ago I did a male-male thing. Okay, now it's Pam and I. We're going to have a disagreement. If Pam and I disagree about something, which I don't think we have yet, did we disagree on anything?
Okay. You could do so today if you chose to.
Okay. Yeah, but it would be her fault. So it would be.
I like ribs.
There. Oh, I'm trying to stir up something. Okay, so if Pam and I disagreed about something, I guarantee you, I promise you, because I'm getting to know Pam, I guarantee you she would not let the sun go down before she resolved it. Yeah, she's nodding. She knows. She'd call me. She'd email me. She'd something. She'd say, I don't know what just happened. I'm sorry. I'd call her back and say, it was never my intention to do that. I am so sorry. I can do that with Rick's wife. Shouldn't Rick be able to do that with Rick's wife?
He does.
Should, yeah, well, good for him. He should. Shouldn't you be able to do that with him? Shouldn't we as Christian people in a marriage be able to treat each other the way we would treat somebody else's mate? You would never argue endlessly with me the way you would argue endlessly with a husband.
But you know, Jim, and I'm an emotional female.
I don't think we saw that coming.
But you know, I cannot by myself, on my own power, as much as I want to be the most gracious, gentle, loving, sweet, kind person whom I, inside, I feel I am, there are days, and maybe more than a few days, where these emotions bubble up, this happens, but it only happens when I forget what it is that we're about. It's a sacrificial love. Once I get that, and I'm so blessed to have a husband that will help remind me of that, it's like, oh my gosh, what am I doing? I don't care about my emotions. I don't care about, you know, I mean, to Laurel's point, out of my mouth were the very words. I feel so lonely sometimes. I have a husband who understands me, who is empathetic. The combination of whatever is going on in your life, you cannot just grab it and put a rein on it and say, hey, come on, Kim, get with it, this is wrong. You have to go to the Lord. There, the Holy Spirit has to be in there, and you have to remember that this is about grace. This is about...
It's about grace.
And glory to God.
Yeah.
And it's the only thing that will cut it and bring you back to that place of loving, kind, empathetic, sympathetic, caring. I mean, that's the only thing that works.
Well, that's a perfect summary statement, and I don't think I could say it better. So we're going to wrap up on that thought, because Pam's exactly right. You're going to wreck your life, your marriage, your relationships, your work relationships, your friendships, your family relationships. You're going to wreck them unless you understand that it's about God. And if you put yourself last, put yourself sacrificially in a position where you care about other people, the Bible even says for a man to have friends, he has to show himself friendly. I mean, these principles are so basic. Give yourself away to people, you'll be surprised how many people you attract. Put yourself first, watch how quickly you repel a whole lot of people. And that's just universally true. It just works. Now, there are lots of broken marriages in the church in general and in this room. You know, we're heartbroken over the things that have happened. There have been terrible things that have happened where people have let these principles dissipate in favor of me first, what I want first. But it doesn't change the principle. The principles are right, the principles are true, and the principles work. And we didn't even get to Ephesians 5 yet, and we still haven't gotten to the rest of the Colossian letter. I only got two verses of the Colossian letter, where Paul is then going to go on from there to family relationships and say, children, I wanted to get to this morning. Children, I didn't get to children. Children, obey your parents. But you know what? Right behind it, in this great balance, all I've been talking about this morning is balance, balance. Everybody do your part. He's then going to turn around and say, and fathers, don't upset your sons to the point where they despair. It's okay to discipline, but don't discipline to the point where they feel like they can't do anything to please you. They can't dig their way out. And they become full. So again, balance, balance, balance. Within the family, which is the most critical dynamic within Christian life, because it is the most intense unit of human cooperation within a family, it is so easy to abuse the other people you live with. But cooperation within a family, cooperation within a marriage, always has to be based on the principle of sacrifice, on the example of Christ's sacrifice, and recognizing who you're dealing with. You are dealing with other people who are precious in the eyes of God, who are redeemed, who Christ himself paid the price for, so then treat them with the dignity and the respect that they deserve as fellow heirs of the same salvation that you possess.
Laboratory of your faith.
The laboratory of your faith. That's an interesting phrase. Yeah, are you saying the family is the laboratory of your faith? I'm with you. That's a great phrase. I may have to put that on a bumper sticker. And so get the t-shirts, start the printing. Yeah, but that's exactly right. So if you can retain those ideas, those principles in your church life, in your Christian life, in your work life, in your family life, and in your marriage life, you're just going to have a better life. But I guarantee you this, do it any other way than God's way, misery's right around the corner. Non-stop misery. Do it God's way, and as Peter said, and there are blessings involved. Do it any other way, unhappiness abounds. So I don't care how many times you want to argue that society changed. I don't care how many times you want to argue that it was somebody else's fault. I don't care how many times you want to say, well, it's 2,000 years later. We're still human beings. We're still hardwired. These principles still exist. And the sooner you learn it, and the sooner you implement them, the better all of your human relationships become. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All I'm saying this morning, and this is real easy, all I'm saying is, do it God's way, and it works. Don't do it God's way, and it fails. And that's universally true. I'm not done. I thought I could devote one morning to this, but we've still got to go back to Colossians, do the family dynamic, and then to Ephesians 5, and read the rest of what Paul says on this subject. So I think we've hit the highlights, the salient points this morning. And I'm going to say this once more, too, by the way. Young people, Gary.
Gary.
Kind of looking like I'm thinking. Gary, Allison, Sam, Megan, James, Kristen. I wish that when I was your age, somebody had said to me what I just said to you. Don't take it for granted. I mean, file this in your brain somewhere. Because what I'm telling you is true, and what I'm telling you works.
Amen.
And there are a lot of scarred adults in this room who are raising their hands and testifying that they've gone through some really difficult events in this life and relationships in this life because nobody ever told them how to do it right.
That's right. I understand.
And there's a right way to do it. There's a wrong way to do it. You do it the right way, it works. You do it the wrong way, it doesn't work. And that's just how basic it is.
And there's only one way.
There's only one way. There's only one way to do it. And you're welcome to test the theory.
I understand.
Do it the right way.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.